Well, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, page 706 in the church Bibles, as all the children are leaving. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here. Happy Father's Day to everyone there. Okay, we're going to read verses 14 to 20, and Lord willing, we're going to finish this section. It was an important section, and I thought it best to take two sermons last week, and then I'll spare it. Here we are this week. So let's read verse 14. I'll read. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen. Well, let's pray together and just thank God for the privilege that we have this morning of public worship. Father, once again, the songs that we sing, not only are they true and not only are they a delight, but it just thrills the heart. These things, there's just, we don't deserve them. And then here we sing about your love and the care and prayer, and we sing about what is waiting for us past death. We are just humbled and amazed, and thank you, God. The devil's main business might be to make time more intriguing than eternity. But Father, when we sing your praise, eternity is just set before us, and it is glorious. And we know, God, we know that the one who open the door to you and into your heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we just read about a moment ago. And so we give glory to you, Jesus. And we ask that through the voice of a mere man, one who seeks to preach the Bible in such a way that lives are transformed and an all-consuming grace is given to us this morning to be fishers of men and women until our last breath. And I know, God, that task would be absolutely impossible if it weren't for the promise of your word, which tells us, God, that when your word is truly taught, then your voice is truly heard. And that alone, God, is what we seek, and that alone is what we need. So take this moment and make much of yourself for your glory and for your son's sake, we ask. Amen. Well, for reasons that I'm really not clear on, I keep running into these statements in my routine readings from successful coaches, which have made me think a whole lot about this section in Mark's gospel. The latest comes from an autobiography of the most successful soccer coach or manager, as they say over there, in English professional soccer history. The team you probably heard of, Manchester United, and the gentleman's name is Sir Alex Ferguson. And what struck me is in the opening chapter, there's just two sentences that just jumped out on me. Here they are. I have devoted my life to soccer. Everything else has been thrown overboard for it. Straightforward. We know why he's here. No one would be in any doubt why he gets himself out of the bed in the morning, what compels him to get up, get dressed, out the door, onto the soccer field each day. I have devoted my life to soccer. Everything else has been thrown overboard for it. Now, in light of that, if you were with us last time, you will recall that in our studies in Mark's gospel, we had two crucial questions which we drew from the text which needed to be answered. And those two questions were this: what is Jesus's message? And what is Jesus's mission? We said that those two questions were absolutely vital for us if we're followers of Jesus, since number one, Jesus is king. And as king, there's a work for Jesus that none but you and I, his subjects, can do. We also said that those questions will also tell us exactly what to say, and they will tell us exactly what to do as his followers, which in turn will help us cut through all the chatter which is out there, which just makes a mess of the gospel. In other words, people say to us, oh, the cross is fine, but if you want to go into the really, really deep things, well, then you need to go past the cross. Or, I think it was last fall, maybe it was the year before, in some Christian circles there was a silly blood moon talk. It had something to do with Israel and the end of the world and the blood moon and like, who cares? Or Jesus can make you number one, so hang out with Jesus and you can be number one. Very, very silly. Very, very unhelpful. Nothing near what we just read Jesus told us to say. Loved ones, if we alter or muddy the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ and the gospel in order, if you would, to attract converts, you don't get converts to Jesus. You get converts to an illusion. That's not the gospel. That's deception. It's the same with the mission. If we change the mission, you won't get evangelists. You'll get tourists, or moralists, or campaigners for some cause. The cause might be great, but it's not the mission. So we said Christ's message to the world, which in turn is our message, was very, very clear. If your Bible's open, you'll see it. Look down, please. Verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And we spent ample time unpacking that message last time, but we'll let John Stott help us a little bit. And this is what he says about verse 15. The good news is Jesus. And the good news about Jesus, which we announce, is that he died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. And in consequence, he reigns as Lord, King, and Savior of God at God's right hand and has authority both to command repentance and faith and bestow forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit on all those who repent and believe. You see that? That's pretty basic, pretty simple. It's the gospel. We mangle it up and we add all kinds of attachments to it, whether they be political attachments or personal convictions. So that's Jesus' message, verse 15. Then in verse 16 and following, we find his mission. And his mission is to take that message forward and to send his message into the lives of his people. Therefore, if the kingdom of God is near, as Jesus says it is, then what is it that people should expect? Well, in light of the prevailing thought of the people in Jesus' day, which was very muddled and very twisted, in fact, they had a really awful view of the Old Testament by and large, they knew that when the kingdom of God finally arrived, everything was going to change for them. And that was right. What was wrong, however, was what they thought that change would actually be. They were thinking, as most of you know, the overthrow of the Roman authorities. They expected the Messiah to come in pomp and power, not on a white horse, right? They were preparing for war, and they were preparing for a victory in that war because of Messiah. The idea they held was there would be one who would sit on the earthly throne and reign forever on that throne on the earth, and they would be number one again. No more occupation, no more humiliation by Rome. Finally, dominance, prestige, first place. Because all the promises of Abraham, as they understood them, would just be showered on them. No more bad times, only good times, because, hey, Messiah is here. Now, if that was the case, and that was the case, then verse 16 would be, a total letdown. Here's the message of Jesus. The time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, then how's that going to happen? How's it going to work? Here's verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Not much to that, is there? Jesus is going to begin to change the world, and he begins by taking a walk by the lake to meet up with some fishermen. So he's not beginning in the high street, is he? I mean, what's the prevailing thought? And we've heard it many times. They have money, and in order to get the thing moving, we need money. And they have influence. And so in order to get the thing moving, we need people of influence. So what we'll do is we'll do trickle down, you know, like trickle down economics, and we get this thing moving, right? So what we'll do is we'll go into the city and get the people with this and the people with that, and then we'll get the thing moving. We'll get influencers. We'll get the bold and the beautiful, and by golly, we'll get the thing moving. We'll get the brightest and the best people who just stand out, very gifted people. We'll start there. It is nothing like that at all. And by the way, if you think about it, who does Jesus think he is? I mean, who walks up to men in the middle of their workday and say, stop it, drop it, follow me? Right? Who is that person? Who is the person which interrupts and disturbs, if you would, people like this? Who is this person who thinks he can walk up to men fully employed and say, stop it, drop it, and follow me right now? He says that. Verse 17, he gets two. Simon and his brother Andrew. He goes down a bit further. He sees two more, James and John, with their dad and a few hired workers. And right in front of their dad, I mean, I just was thinking of my dad, like working alongside my dad and my friends coming up and say, hey, Joe, let's go. And I was like, no, I got to finish my work and then I can go with you. Right in front of their dad, Jesus says, stop it, drop it, follow me right now. Who does that kind of thing? He's walking into their lives like he is a king with a kingdom, right? Do you have a throne, Jesus? And Jesus, do you have some credentials? Do you have a throne? Because we're pretty practical people here in Galilee, salt of the earth type people. Full day's work with our hands and our back, that's what we do here in Galilee. And we like to plan things way out, take low or no risk, because Jesus, you just never know, right? And our ambition is a plot of land, 20, 40 acres, settle down. That's the dream here in Galilee. And by the way, Jesus, if you do have a throne, where is it? Oh, guys, I got a throne. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, I have a throne, and it's your heart. You see, loved ones, what Mark is telling us is that the kingdom of God, as it comes to people, will come in a most unexpected way. There's no fanfare here. There's no showiness here. There's no pageantry here. None of that. This isn't theater. Human lives are hanging in the balance here. Now, some might anticipate that kind of thing. So we have a plan to save the world. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to make the big announcement to the whole world, right? And then we're going to talk to the very important people and ask them, you know what, why don't you sit on the stage with us? It'll look great. It will look great. We're going to make a worldwide announcement on the World Wide Web. Important people on the stage. Holy buckets, right? We might even send out some pressers. And there you go. It's none of that. This is what it is. He walked along Blandon Beach's shoreline. Fair enough? And he saw some guys fishing, and he said, stop it, drop it, follow me. David Platt on this. If we were left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world, we would immediately begin planning innovative strategies and plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, and create foundations. But Jesus is so different from us. With the task of taking the gospel to the world, he walks by lakes and streets and byways. All he wanted was a few people who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, and serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world. I can't remember if it was J.C. Ryle or E.M. Bounds, but one of them said, while the world is looking for better methods, Jesus makes better men. Jesus sees them, he speaks to them, and he says, stop it, drop it, and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look then, please, at verse 18. At once they left their nets and followed him. And again, verse 19, the same thing. And by the way, at that time, the common practice for a rabbi, a teacher, was that the students would go to the rabbi and would apply to study with him. It was kind of like a prestige thing for the rabbi. So there'd be an examination to pass, and they would have to demonstrate. And here's the thing, that they were good enough, right? You know, Ivy Leaguers. And they were gifted enough to study under the rabbi. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus, in fact, this is a picture of the gospel, to be honest with you, because he goes out and he chooses and he gives them what is needed to be fishers of men as they fall in behind them. And in that, there is not any room. Now, we have to think here, when he says, follow me, there is not any room for error on what it is Jesus is asking these men to do. The mission of Jesus is very, very clear, right? Come follow me. This is it now. Fall in behind me. And, okay, I will make, but this is the Greek, I will construct in you the ability to become fishers of anthropos, all humanity, all humankind, all kinds of people. Okay? So therefore, Jesus will work itself out, following Jesus, excuse me, lining up behind Jesus, will work itself out as Jesus is constructing in us the desire and ability to be fishers of men and women and young people. Okay? Let me just say this, just because I think it'll help. That sentence is written in what is called the future active indicative. And what that means is there's a future action that is coming, and it is indicative of the one who speaks it, right? So that's what he does, right? Future action coming, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men and women. And the whole strength of that is not based on the people following Jesus, it's based on Jesus himself. Now that should be to your encouragement, right? Because usually it's like, holy cow, none of you are an evangelist. What's wrong with you? Ah, right? I'm sure I've preached a few of those sermons. Here, it's none of that. Here's your encouragement. Following Jesus will work itself out because of Jesus, and Jesus constructing in you the desire and ability to be fishers of men and women and young people. So here's my encouragement. Take heart if fishing for men and women scares the bejeebus out of you, right? Take heart. Because the Jesus that we follow promises us that he will construct in us the ability to be fishers of men and women and young people. And Jesus isn't a liar. However, here's the thing. If you couldn't, and you're just going to be honest, nobody knows. If you really couldn't give a rip about fishing for men and women and young people, right? Then this is what I would ask you to do. I would ask you to plead. Please examine your heart. Listen to your Bible, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Okay, so if you're frightened about evangelism, take heart. Jesus is going to help you. If you don't care, examine your heart. Make sure Jesus is in you. But if it's been a while since you yelled, I learned this Thursday, fish on, fish on, someone grab a net. Do you know what that is? Right, that's pretty neat. That's worth being in the boat, to be honest, just to see that. I learned that Thursday. So you got the thing in the pole, right? And there, yeah, I'm a wonderful fisherman. And you stick the fish, the whatever it is, and then you do that. And then what happens? Fish on, fish on. I'll be like, God, it's great. I want to touch it. Slimy little thing. So if it's been a while, then this is my encouragement to you. Storm the mercy seat of God. Plead with the Father for souls. It was Jonathan Edwards who would plead, Father, give me New England or I'll die. Right? Give me Cohasset. Because it's just killing me right now. Give me Cohasset or I'll die. Sinclair Ferguson, before we speak to unbelieving men about God, we must speak to God about unbelieving men. Have you ever asked God to forgive you for the sin of not evangelizing on behalf of his son? Let me tell you why I asked that question. Because it's so easy to do this. Holy cow, we have the sexual perversion is running wild, and we need a special thing for sexual addicts. Marriage, family, and finance, we got to focus. We got to get back. But you don't really hear that with evangelism. You don't really find people weeping over the fact that heaven had said, fish on, had to look at it, fish on in a while. Tell me which one's worse. I don't evangelize because I don't care. So, Father, I need help. I need you to do what you promised in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, so that in that there's absolute clarity. Jesus gives what he says, and you can't be in any doubt. The second word then would be compelling, right? They must deal with his word to them immediately. So this is not a later on thing, right? So Jesus, let me get to this level of financial stability. I'm with you. Right? Let me get there, and then I'm going to go. No, this is, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And by the way, that's written in the imperative, so it's like a command. Jesus is telling them to make their commitment to him, and the priority of the kingdom is even over their livelihood and over their family relationships. And do you understand that? The priority of the kingdom is over their livelihood and their family relationships. That is why this is so compelling, because loved ones, this is a suggestion that the average approach to Christianity at the close of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, 17 years, is why don't you come to Jesus? He'll help you with your livelihood and he'll help you with your family. I mean, I heard it on the radio Wednesday night. I was driving home from Wednesday at the park, and the guy was on the radio, said, come to Jesus and he's going to help you with your livelihood and he's going to help you with your family. How timely, Father's Day. Great. So that is the compelling motive. Hey, if you really want to get your business going, if you really want to get your finances going, or at least to feel secure, then you ought to come to Jesus. You want to get your family going? Well, you ought to come to Jesus. You want, dollar cost averaging to just work out for you in those latter days? Then you ought to come to Jesus. He's great at that stuff. However, what Jesus says here as he begins his public ministry is, I want you to come to me, and it's going to put a dent in your income and in your family relationships. By the way, they're going to change. Now let's go. How does that sound? Let me just say this. It does not sound good to a self-absorbed culture. It doesn't sound good when I'm at the center of my universe and where Jesus exists for me, where he's just there for me. Where the gospel is something which just adds to the sum total of my happiness and the sum total of my gains. And it doesn't sound good with a subjective approach to Jesus, which makes it seem that, like, Jesus always picks what I pick. I don't understand it. Whatever I pick, I feel his peace, and I pick it too. He picks it too. You see, what Jesus is saying here is completely counterintuitive. What Jesus is saying is completely upside down, but it's the Jesus' call to discipleship. Now listen, Jesus will have an impact on your business. Of course he will. And he'll have an impact on your family. Sure. And yes, he's very, very concerned about all those things. But that is not the issue. In fact, in some sense, the well-being thing, as we work through Mark's gospel, it's a settled issue. He says, don't worry about your life. Settle down. You can actually sell stuff. That's how much you don't need to be worried. Jesus has made promises to you about those things. Take heart. But still, that is not the issue. The issue is, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm king, and I want you to be clear on the cost involved in repenting and believing the good news, and I want you to be equally clear in relation to what it really means to follow me. So when the first two left their nets and the last two left their nets and they left their father, what it meant was their old way of life was going to be radically changed and there was to be no waiting. Right? Stop it. Drop it, the nets, and follow me. And that line, by the way, would run through their whole lives. So yes, Jesus' mission was clear. And it was compelling, but you'd have to admit it was consuming. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once, and the Greek word there is euthus, which means immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And that would be their life for the rest of their life to their death, to fish for men and women. So if we're really, truly going to understand the scripture, then this is what we need to know. Everything in scripture is either a preparation for the gospel, Old Testament, or the presentation of the gospel, New Testament, or the participation in the gospel, the main and plain act of every New Testament believer. Now, I ran across this quote from Pope John Paul II. He was actually speaking on this section, and this is what he said. The Bible tells us, do not be afraid. Do not be satisfied with mediocrity, but put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. John Wesley, on the other side of that equation, as a Catholic, now a Methodist, you have one business on earth: to save souls. So let's just end with two observations. Observation number one. The danger here for many of us is that we become so familiar with this story, it's either going to lead to like idleness or apathy, or just we've heard it so much, and so we'll walk out the door and we won't repent. So we've known this story for a long time, right? If you're like me, you grew up singing the song in Sunday school class. Do you know the song? I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men, fishers of men. I was singing that song this morning at 5:30. And I'm not kidding. And it reminded me of my dad, because my dad used to teach Sunday school. And he taught the class over me. And my dad always brought donuts. But we'd always get together like we do here and we'd sing together. So I can remember singing that song and having like powdered sugar all over my mouth. I will make you, and it was great, eating a donut, singing about Jesus. I'll make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I'm going to sing the whole thing. It's Father's Day. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me, right? If you follow me, if you follow me. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Give me another donut, Dad. Yeah, good, right? We grew up singing that song. So when we look at this, what happens is we can't see the shock value of what is actually happening. So we miss the daring nature of what Jesus is asking these men. And frankly, we miss the instant response of these four men. And so how do you explain this, right? Well, the only explanation for Jesus, if you would, his daring call and their instant response, it has to be his authority, right? The authority and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just coming down. This Jesus is unlike any other person. This is not some really, really nice guy trying to, you know, put a group of really, really nice guys together, right? This is not, let's get young people. We're going to get young people, and we're going to be young, and just going to be young, and we'll be old, and we'll sit at them. We'll go, look at those young people go, and we'll sit. And it's like, go, and then we'll sit. This is not an ambitious person who's I want to make Galilee great again. Come on, guys. No, this is the incarnate Son of God. Now, think with me. This is the Jesus who was predicted in the Old Testament. This is he who the Father and the Holy Spirit created all things. He sustains all things. And Jesus Christ keeps your world together. Think about that. That's the one who's asking. This is the one who subdues all his enemies. And when he speaks, there is divine authority in his word. How else do you explain what is happening here? Right? What do we do at home for authority? Did dad say that, or did mom say that? And if they said it, then we got to do it. Jesus is saying this here. How can you explain what happens if your Bible's open in verse 21, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next time? I mean, he just beats down the powers of hell. And the other, the evil spirit says what other people fail to see. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In other words, I have to listen to you. I'm a demon, and I've got a whole lot of vital strength against you. But when you speak, new life, the dead receive. And when you speak, the demonic world just bows. So Jesus says, get out, and he gets out. And so people read that and go, what in the world is that all about? So you have people saying, is Jesus trying to teach us to cast out demons? Maybe that's what he's doing. So Jesus is going to have a baptized version of the Hogwarts school of witchcraft and wizardry, right? That's the Hogwarts stuff. That Jesus is going to baptize that. He's going to make a bunch of people going, come out, come out, come out. It'll be great. No, that is not what this is about. It's about the king of creation, the Lord of creation, Jesus, giving marks of his kingly authority. And if he claims to be who he is, do you think Jesus would have any trouble with the demonic world? They're like ants to him. So it ought to be the same with creation, and it ought to be the same with humanity. You might say something like this. If you were there, when you saw this whole thing happen, you would say, who is this guy? And maybe some might say, well, he's the one that spoke to four fishermen a while back, and he told them, stop it, drop it, and follow me. And did they? They did. Why did they do it? Well, he's the king. See, that's why these stories are here, to explain to us this. His authority is related to his identity, and his identity is king, and there is no other. So when he said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, it's a done deal if you're following Jesus. Right? Not if we're following a moral thing. Not if we're following a personal conviction with a lot of Jesus around it. No. If we're following the Jesus of the Bible, then Jesus promises us he's going to make us fishers of men and women. A familiar quote, C.S. Lewis, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. John Stott, in his book, The Biblical Basis of Evangelism, this is what he says. Christ's authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success. His authority and his presence with us leaves us no other choice. That's my first observation. Final observation, it's a bit of a review. The fact that the mission of God Almighty begins in such a normal, average place with such normal, average people should shock you. If you've ever seen the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, there's a scene where Judas is singing to Jesus. I'm not going to sing this, but he says, why do you choose such a backward time in such a strange location? If you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC has no mass communication. You understand what he's saying? Jesus, why did you really come at the first century? If you're going to tell the world the story, you should have moved the thing later on. Why don't you go to places and people, if you would, with much more significance? Nobody knows where Galilee is, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. You come out saying, the time has come, the kingdom is near. And then you go and you get some fisher guys from some hack town like Galilee. Okay, yeah, they have their own business and they've got employees and that's good. But we all know how hard that still is. You want to change the world, Jesus, and you start there. What would we say today? Jesus, you need a PR guy. You need a PR guy to get you going in the right direction. Because let me just say it like this. Jesus beginning in Galilee would be like Jesus beginning in Cohasset, Minnesota. We've got miners here. We've got loggers here. We've got some construction guys here. And we got him behind the box here. Ha, 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 ha. What's the difference? I moved out here to get my 40 acres and just settle down and get away from all that. They only do that kind of stuff in the city. That's where the people are movers and shakers. Out here, you know, we just like the calm life. Because somehow we devalue the souls out here. But up there, the souls are like worth like 10 times the people here. So Jesus, your team, the team that you picked to change the world, that's it? Well, no, let me just say, if you move on a little bit, I got my eye on a tax collector. His name is Matthew. He's great with numbers. He'll be good. And, oh, yeah, there's this guy named Simon the Zealot. He'll get just 4 pages in John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. And to be honest with you, he's a former terrorist, but he's better now. Oh, Jesus. Really? Now, if you're with me, is that not very, very counterintuitive? That is so upside down to most. What is the common way the past 60 years of Christianity has approached the world? Well, we're going to make the case to the world that despite appearances, we're the brightest, we're the most powerful, we're the most attractive, we've got the best kids, we've got the best marriages, we're the most moral people who have ever walked on this planet. And once you realize that world, not only are you going to promote us to the high places to run things, you'll want to join our team as well. Can I ask you with all the love of my heart, how's that going? How's that going? After I sang to myself this morning and thought about my dad, I went online real quick to look at the New York Times. There's an article, op-ed piece this morning, and it talks about, and I'm not trying to embarrass him, but his name is in the public, Bill Cosby. And it made the case. It's like, in 2004, Bill Cosby was at a university saying, come on, black men, you guys got to get your life together. Pull up your pants and you got to get your life together. You deadbeat dads. That's what he was saying. Moral message. That's all he gave. The same week, he's fiddling around with pills and fiddling around with girls. And then the article just gives the list of the other two guys who said, come on, America, we got to be moral. We got to be, come on. And then those two guys are fiddling around with girls, possibly. That is not Jesus' way. It is so grassroots. His way is so grassroots. If he would have wanted to start with a bang, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he would have said, wow, you guys are the best, and you are the brightest, and you're super good with your dollars and cents, and I just love the way that you attack the world. You're so, like, middle class. This is going to be easy. You know, I've been to places like Thessalonica, and what a deadbeat place that was. But you guys are bright, and you're beautiful, and you're athletic. I'm quite certain if Jesus had to do it all over again, he would have waited and started here in Corinth. Is that what he said? Listen to what he said. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many, right? He didn't say any, but not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are. And here it is. So that no one may boast before him. Loved ones, by and large, that is God's normal way. God doesn't say, let's get the shiniest group of people we can find. Let's get all the winners. Let's get all the influencers and just push them forward. No, but this is what history tells us. This is what the Bible tells us. God goes to an unlikely place. God moves in a very unlikely way. God calls a group of unlikely people so that the whole likelihood of the whole thing causes people to say, they could never do that. They could never do that. There must be someone behind the scenes doing it all. That's what we want. But as long as we want to look impressive, as long as we want to dominate, as long as we want to just make sure everybody knows that I got enough Jesus in me, that I am really something, and I win at just about everything, That won't fly. This is a quote from John Piper's book, Brothers, Pastors, We Are Not Professionals. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. So you ask yourself the question, Jesus, why is it that you start this way? Come on, why is it? This is what Jesus' answer would be, 2 Corinthians 4, because God puts this priceless treasure of the gospel that we hold in a common earthenware jar. That's us, old clay pots, as some say, to show that the splendid power of it all belongs to God and not to us. So that the only thing that we need to tell people, and loved ones, just go tell everyone that the kingdom of God has come. And our King is Jesus, and he reigns from a cross, and his crown is a crown of thorns, and he will come and he will subdue all your rebellion. He will forgive all your sins. And I promise you that he will make sense of your life. And then Jesus will usher you safely into his presence and into his heaven. And then to quote J.I. Packer, that's the way. That's the way. Will you please go home and think through this sermon a little bit? Maybe listen to it again online. Don't let the simplicity of it throw you. One message, one mission. A quote and I'm done. E.M. Bounds. The devil's main business is to make time more intriguing to us than eternity. On the way home yesterday, I told my wife two things. This is the truth. One, I said, I really love living in Grand Rapids. And the second thing, I really love you. I do. You make it easy, but I do love you. Now go tell everyone about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the help today. Thank you for the beautiful songs that we sang. Thank you for the lovely way that people sang, your people sang. Thank you for just the gentle and kind spirit of everyone as I walked through the common area there. It's a good day in America. Father's Day matters. We know that. And a lot of us dads are going to be treated well, and that's nice. It's sad days for some people because they have difficult memories about their fathers. So we pray that first you would take good care of them, have mercy on the fathers of our land and their children today, and let the peace of Jesus Christ bring them comfort and strength. And then, God, please, and when I say this, I mean it with absolute sincerity, you're the only one that can turn this evangelism thing around locally, statewide, nationally, in the West. Because this is where we're hurting the most, God. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to your great power, which works through your people. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who believe, both this morning and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.